This week, we reached the sixth mark of a healthy church. We've seen five already. We've seen the expository preaching, biblical theology, the gospel, conversion, and evangelism. And now we come to the sixth, church membership. So if you think about church membership this morning, our passage comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 26. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all of its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I am a hand, I do not belong to the body," it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If all were one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I don't need you," and the head cannot say to the feet, "I don't need you." On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weak are indispensable, and those parts of the body we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts do not need special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that have lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that you would meet us there and that you would indeed speak to us. I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit this morning, not only to illumine our hearts and our minds, but also to create in our midst the reality of your church that this text here this morning speaks of. I pray this in the name of Christ Jesus, your Son. Amen. So recently, I've been reading this book by three legal scholars called What is Marriage? Man and Woman, a Defense. And what these scholars do in this argument, in this book rather, is they try to give a definition of marriage that conforms to what our civilization has traditionally said about marriage. And their argument is that a man and a woman come together and they form a one flesh union in marriage. That's a comprehensive union of mind and body. And part of their argument is that every union, every community that people enter into has a commitment that is appropriate to the kind of relationship in question. In the case of marriage, they argue that the kind of commitment appropriate to a comprehensive one flesh union is exclusivity and permanence. If a husband and wife are really constituted as one flesh, as a new unit, as a new body, then a husband and wife should be faithful to each other till death do them part. Now, they contrast this traditional view of marriage with what they call a revisionist view of marriage. It's the kind of marriages that have become more and more common since the 1960s. And this view says that marriages are simply about emotional fulfillment, and that marriages ought to last only as long as each partner is emotionally fulfilled. And to illustrate this new view of marriage, they reference the story of a New York City couple who they met and within 5 years of meeting got married. But the twist to this normal romantic tale is that the couple, John Partia and Carol Ann Riddell, were already married when they met each other. They actually met at their children's preschool class, and their families had actually vacationed together. In a New York Times feature about their marriage, they said this about their relationship, that they would rather leave their spouses and children rather than, quote, deny their feelings and live dishonestly. This is a relationship based solely on feeling, and its essence is commitment is always provisional, to be dropped whenever the relationship becomes too difficult or when a better prospect comes along. Now you might be thinking to yourselves, why on earth am I talking about marriage in a sermon on church membership? Well, it's because Paul says that those who are part of the church community are also joined together as one body, in the same way that a husband and wife come together to form one flesh. And just as the relationship of marriage requires a kind of commitment, so too does being part of the body of Christ. We call this commitment church membership. Now, this point, it might be contentious for some people. Why do we need to be members of a church if in our hearts we know we belong to Christ? And why bother with church membership if it's not essential to our own personal salvation? And of course, many people have had very bad and negative experiences with being a member of the church where that relationship has been used for harm rather than for good. But when we look at what Paul says about the unity of the Christian community, we can see how our negative experiences don't involve church membership, but rather its misuse and mispractice. Church membership, rightly practiced, is about building up the body of Christ to be what Christ died for it to be. And therefore, it is something essential rather than an optional extra for our faithfulness as Christians. The Christian life is a life lived in committed community. So we talk about church membership, what we mean is just this. It's the obligations that Christians have for each other, which flows out of the union which the community of faith shares by virtue of their union together in Christ through the Holy Spirit. So as you look at this passage this morning, I have 3 points. The first is union with Christ. The second is diversity and union. And thirdly, union in diversity. That's union with Christ, diversity and union, union in diversity. So first of all, union with Christ. Look at verse 12. Paul says, "The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And all of its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ." Now Paul here says something interesting. He doesn't say, "So it is with the church," as we might expect him to say, because this passage here is dealing with the Christian community. Instead, Paul simply refers to the church as Christ. Now, what explains Paul's peculiar manner of speaking of the church here? Well, think back to Paul's conversion experience on the Damascus Road in Acts 9. Paul, then Saul, he's heading off to Damascus to arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem. And as he's on his way, he has a vision of the resurrected Lord, Jesus Christ. And the Lord says to Paul this, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." By saying this, Jesus indicates to Paul that the violence that Paul has been doing against the church is essentially violence to him. Paul learns that there is an intimate union between Christ and Christians, such that what is true of one is true of the other. There's a kind of identity even between Christ and Christians. And as a result of this revelation, the idea of union with the living and resurrected Christ becomes absolutely essential to Paul's thought. It's reflected prominently in his letters in the idea of being in Christ. So look at the book of Romans, for instance, where Paul says, We are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Or there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And again, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united in a resurrection like his. This union is so deep and intimate that Paul says here in verse 27 to the Corinthians, "You are the body of Christ. Each one of you is a part of it. So we are grafted into his body. We are made one flesh, like a husband and wife," as Paul recounts in Ephesians. So now, how are we united to Christ? Look at what Paul says in verse 13 here. "For we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink." Now, Spirit baptism is a place where things can start to get weird very quickly, right? We might think of people who have ecstatic experiences, special Christians. In the holiness and Pentecostal tradition, for instance, Spirit baptism is a second anointing of the Holy Spirit where people are imparted with full holiness or special spiritual gifts. You might think of people running up and down the aisles and being slain in the Spirit. But this is actually the exact opposite of what Paul is talking about here. Paul is not referring to something special that happens to really, quote, spiritual Christians. He says that this is something that happens to everyone who is a Christian, everyone who's a true believer. He says that we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, and we are all given one Spirit to drink. What Paul is talking about here is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in each and every believer. It's what makes Christ present in all of us, which binds us to him, and which applies his work to our hearts. The Spirit makes us the people of God. This is why Paul says here that the Spirit baptizes us into one body. Through the Holy Spirit, believers are constituted as the redeemed people of God, as the church, as the body of which Christ is the head. So the baptism that Paul has in view here is the same Spirit baptism, an iteration of what happened at Pentecost, where after Jesus ascended, he sent his Spirit down to earth to constitute the church and to establish his presence within it. Spirit baptism is represented by our water baptism, where we are signed and sealed as people of the promise. And since this baptism of the Holy Spirit constitutes us as God's people, it means that our union with Christ is also our union with each other. This brings us to the heart of what Paul is saying here, that our oneness in Christ is also our oneness with each other. Think about what Jesus prays for in his high priestly prayer in the Gospel of John. He asks the Father that he might make the disciples one, even as he and the Father are one. And the metaphor that Paul uses here for that oneness is the body. This unity of members in one body, it implies commitment. The church isn't a club or an affinity group, but a body. The members of the body are organically and necessarily bound to each other. This very concrete and material metaphor of the body means that the unity of the Christian community is not just a spiritualized emotional tie. It's not simply feelings of affinity or goodwill between other believers. No, it's not any subjective feeling that we might have that binds us all together, but rather the concrete reality of being the body of Christ. Think back to the marriage analogy that I used at the beginning of my sermon. In marriage, man and woman come together and form one flesh. The relationship between husband and wife is borne out by them becoming a new family unit, not just by the emotional tie that characterizes their romance. They become a new body, which is why marriage doesn't last just as long as the emotion of romance lasts, but as long as the body of the husband or the wife lasts. In the same way, as the church, we are established as a new unit, a new society, a new body. And this union requires a bond of obligation between us. And church membership is simply what the commitment to being the body of Christ looks like in the particulars of everyday church life. To return to the marriage analogy one last time, a man and a woman simply living with each other does not make a marriage, right? Mere cohabitation is not the same thing as marriage because marriage implies commitment. A man and a wife enter into marriage by formally exchanging vows, promising their exclusive commitment to each other in a one-flesh union. In the same way, in the church, we commit to becoming members by taking vows. We formally vow to live in community with each other, such that our commitment to each other is binding. This morning, before the service, in the preparation for worship, we looked over the five membership vows that we take when we become members of a church. I think we can see how these five vows fit into the picture that we're looking at here. In the first three vows, we looked at that commitment that we owe to Christ as the head of the body. We acknowledge that we are sinners in need of his mercy. We confess that he is our Lord and Savior, and we promise to live as his followers. This is our vertical commitment to Christ. But in the last two vows, we promise that commitment, that horizontal commitment that flows out of our union with each other as members of his body. We promise to support the mission and the worship of the church, and we vow to be held accountable by the leaders of the community for the sake of the church's purity and its peace. The point here is that our commitment to Christ the head naturally leads to our commitment to the members of his body. However, this unity is not given to us as a burden. It's given to us as a benefit. It's not just a duty, but it's also meant to be a delight. For one thing, community itself is good. God has created us as social beings who enjoy each other's fellowship and presence, just as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoy eternal fellowship in the Holy Trinity. Psalm 133 says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity." But our membership in the body, it's also a necessary part of God's work of salvation. And what I mean by that is our spiritual growth and the mission of the church only occur in the context of committed community. Both our own spiritual growth and the mission of the church are important. The Christian life is a life fundamentally lived with others. It cannot be lived on our own or even with those who are most like us. It must be lived in commitment to the many who are one body. And that brings me to my second point, diversity and union. In verse 14, Paul says, "Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many." This is the first thing the church membership ought to do. It ought to give us an appreciation for the diversity that God has called together to be his church. When we don't commit to being members of a particular church in all of its variety, it's much easier for us to seek fellowship with those who are only exactly like us. By contrast, being members of a church makes us committed to those who are different from us. It keeps us from thinking that our own perspectives or our own gifts are the only important ones in the church, or even maybe even the only valid ones. Indeed, we find that the church requires this variety of gifts because without it, the church becomes unbalanced. This is what happens when those members that we deem to be less gifted are marginalized at the periphery of the church, while those who we deem to be more gifted are exalted as its center. Now, this is where being a part of the church can often go wrong. One set of members with a specific set of gifts prioritize themselves over another group, such that that latter group begins to feel that it is second-class members of the body, or maybe not even members at all. But this isn't a result of church membership, but rather the failure of church membership to be practiced correctly. Paul says that for those who are bound to each other in Christ, no one member of the body can be thought of superior to any of the others. Those who have lesser valued gifts ought not be pushed to the periphery of the community as if they were less essential. Each individual in the church has value because each person has Christ dwelling within them. Paul says that those who don't have the so-called higher gifts ought not feel excluded from the church because our status in the church isn't based on our feelings, either of superiority or inferiority, but rather on the unity of the Holy Spirit, which constitutes us as one body. Now, striving against this work of the Holy Spirit can bring dysfunction to the church. And to illustrate this point, Paul expands on his body metaphor. He says that just because the foot isn't a hand doesn't mean that it's not a part of the body. And just because the ear isn't an eye, that doesn't mean that it isn't part of the body. Which is to say that just because someone doesn't have the gift of knowledge or of teaching, it does not for that reason somehow make them less a part of the church. Saying that they were would be as absurd as saying that an ear is less a part of the body because it isn't an eye. This diversity of gifts is absolutely essential to the functioning of the body. After all, Paul asks, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? If they were all one part, where would the body be? Which is to say, if everyone was a teacher, where would the church's capacity for service be? And if everyone had the gift of knowledge, where would those capable of administration be? Where would the body be without the gifts of service, of administration? It's as silly to imagine a church composed entirely of teachers and prophets as it would be to imagine a body that is just an eye or just an ear. The church needs both teachers or those with knowledge and those who engage in service and administration. Now, we are Presbyterians, and that means that the desire to elevate some gifts above others, particularly the gifts of knowledge and of teaching, is a very real temptation for us, as much a temptation as it was for the Corinthians. We pride ourselves in having and knowing good doctrine, and certainly this is a very, very good and essential gift to have. But we can't emphasize this one gift to the exclusion of all others, such as the gift of serving. At the academically focused seminary that I went to, we often joked with each other that there were certain people who would really like being a pastor, that would think it was a really great job if only it didn't involve interacting with other people. And I say this as someone who's guilty of this very same thing. I have the gift of knowledge, and I would be perfectly happy if I could just sit in my office all week and study for my next sermon or my lesson. And to give you a clue of how extroverted I am, at night, my favorite thing to do is to go home, turn on the ball game, and read a book. Now, I happen to think that God has given me this gift, among others, for a purpose, and he wants me to use it. And moreover, he has gifted me with this gift and not others. For instance, you wouldn't want me to be the person in charge of the church's finances because, quite simply, I'm not a numbers guy. We've been looking at the budget over the last couple months here, and my eyes have just glazed over by all these numbers and figures put before me. I have no idea what I'm even looking at. The point here is that our knowledge of where we are gifted shouldn't lead to pride or to tunnel vision, but rather a greater appreciation for where we personally are both strong and weak and where others are strong and weak. What Paul is saying is that those of us who, due to the values of our particular community, have gifts which tempt us to elevate those gifts above others, whether it's teaching or service, we must always remember that the diversity of gifts is important. We must remember that other gifts than our own have been given to the body. Our status in the body, once again, does not depend on misguided feelings of either superiority or inferiority, but rather who we are in Christ Jesus. But by the same token, if being part of the body does not depend on our feelings, but on the Spirit who makes us one in Christ and we're one with each other, then we are not free to simply associate or disassociate from the body as we please. The diversity of the body, the distinctions of individuals and individual gifts, is not given so that we might be autonomous individuals. True community isn't about voluntary association, about sticking with a community only as long as we are, quote, getting something out of it. It's about being bound to others. Which brings us to our third point, union in diversity. The body is comprised of many members, Paul says, yet the many members are united together as one body. The members form one union, one unity, and they function as one. And this means that each member of the body cannot function except in coordination with all of the others. In Paul's body metaphor, the eyes cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. Paul probably highlights the eyes and the head and the hands and the feet here because the gifts of prophecy and of knowledge are the eyes and the head of the Corinthian church, whereas the gifts of administration and service are like the hands and the feet of the Corinthian church. The head and the eyes, they seem like the more exalted parts of the body. But Paul points out that the head and the eyes cannot do without either the hands or the feet. Without the proverbial hands and the feet, the head and the eyes are impotent. The eyes might see something, but without the feet, they cannot reach it. The head might think of something, but without the hands, it cannot execute it. In the same way, God has given various gifts to his church. He has given some the gift of teaching. He has given some the gift of service and hospitality. To others, he's given the gift of administration. To others, the gifts of knowledge. To others, the gifts of evangelism. And according to Paul, God has not given us these gifts so that they might be used autonomously. Instead, God has given these gifts so they might be used together for one purpose, the building up of Christ's church on earth. If the parts of the body don't function as a unity, then the body dies. Those who are good at thinking cannot say to those who are good at acting, I don't need you. And those who are good at acting cannot say to those who are good at thinking, I don't need you. If those who like ideas do not have those who like to do things, then nothing would ever get done. And if those who are good at doing things didn't have those who are good at ideas, then their actions would always be aimless, short-sighted, misguided. But when those who think and those who do are united as one, when they coordinate with each other rather than diverge from each other or compete with each other, then the body functions as it should, and Christ's church is built up. The end result of church membership, of being committed together as one community, as one body, is that each of the members should support each other, treating each other as if they were their own selves. Look at what Paul says in verses 25 through 26. There should be no division in the body, but its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. All suffer together and all rejoice together because they're all bound in one unity of the Holy Spirit and love. 1 Corinthians 13, the so-called love chapter, immediately follows our passage here this morning. And this is a passage that is often read at weddings, and certainly that is a very appropriate application of this passage. But Paul is not primarily dealing with this chapter with romantic love, but rather that love that the members of the body ought to have for each other. What does this Christian love look like according to Paul? few weeks ago in our staff devotions, we were talking about this idea of Christian love and how in our culture, love has been reduced to purely emotion, to purely feeling. It's about having affirming feelings towards others or feelings of goodwill or of toleration. But the Christian idea of love, while involving strong desires and feelings, is nevertheless a much more fuller orbed picture of love than the one that our society typically trots out. The Christian idea of love involves giving ourselves to others, to committing ourselves to others for their good, and even all the difficulty and messiness that this entails. To return back to the initial illustration I gave about marriage, the authors of What is Marriage argue that our culture's definition of marriage is that it's just an emotional tie. It's something that can be easily dissolved when it ceases to deliver the goods that one or the other party desire, or it becomes too difficult. But the authors point out that the true definition of marriage, the union of man and woman in one flesh, requires exclusive lifelong commitment to each other. They vow to love each other, to comfort each other, and to keep each other in sickness and in health, in good times and in bad, as long as they both shall live. In the same way, we in the church are members of one flesh. Our commitment, our love to each other, cannot simply be something emotional. It must be real. It must express itself in caring for each other equally, in suffering with those who suffer, in rejoicing with those who rejoice. The union of love that the head has with the members ought to be mirrored in the love that the members have for each other, which is simply to say that our love ought to look like the love that brought the Son of God to Calvary for our sake. Suffering with those who suffer, rejoicing with those who rejoice. This is what being a member of the church ought to look like. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for these words this morning, that you speak to us through your word and that you really and truly constitute us as your church. I pray that we all would live that is befitting this reality that you have spoken into existence. I pray, Lord God, help us to keep these things in our hearts, to ponder them, and let us all live as those who have been baptized into one body by your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.